1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We've learned in the catechism over the last few weeks that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased everlasting salvation for his people, and therefore we enjoy benefits not only in this life, but also in the life which is to come. And last week we were considering question 37, which was asking, what benefits do believers receive at death? We immediately pass into glory. Our souls are made perfectly holy. Our bodies rest in the grave, still being united to Jesus Christ until the resurrection. And so the next question naturally follows on from that, because it asks us, what benefits do believers receive of Christ at the resurrection? So whereas question 37 deals with what we call the intermediate state between our death and burial and the eternal state when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, question 38 is focusing upon that eternal state. What benefits do believers receive of Christ at the resurrection? Well, the answer is, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory are openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. This, friends, is your destiny as Christians. This is the destination of our salvation, and our Lord Jesus Christ often spoke of it. If you turn to John chapter 6, to his great sermon, where he preaches himself to be the bread of life, when he speaks of what sinners will receive from him, he doesn't merely say they will be pardoned, they will be forgiven all their sin. But look at how he says it in John 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then again, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus doesn't end his preaching by simply saying they'll be forgiven all of their sins. He takes us to that destination of our salvation and to the benefits that we will receive of him at the last day. Well, then, we want to consider these benefits tonight with God's help. And the first is, we are resurrected. We are resurrected. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory. Now, resurrect simply means to re-erect. In Greek, the word is anastasis, which simply means re-stand. You may have heard of anabaptism, re-baptism. Well, here it is, anastasis, re-stand. And so we're to think of our bodies which have fallen, the earthly house of this tabernacle, 2 Corinthians 5:1. Our bodies which have fallen will stand again. God will re-erect them. Well, three things concerning our resurrection. First of all, it will be a general resurrection. The bodies of everyone who dies will be raised again. Not just Christians, but those who are not Christians. And the bodies of all who die will be raised again at the same time. Now, we need to stress that, because there is a view that believes the saints will be raised 1,000 years prior to the wicked. premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism as well, although the two things are not identical. They believe this, and they go to Revelation chapter 20 and argue from two resurrections in that chapter that one is the resurrection of the saints and then the final resurrection 1,000 years between these two events. Well, I'm not going to answer all your questions about that this evening. In fact, I'm not going to go into it in any length at all, but simply to say this, be careful. Revelation is a heavily symbolical book, and we must go to clear passages of Scripture to guide our interpretation of those that are less clear. And so to answer this question, we don't go to Revelation chapter 20, we go to a text such as John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, which is really quoting Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. That's significant. The hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. Now, who's in this all? They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In 1 hour, all people, whether good or evil, shall come forth from their graves. It's a general resurrection. Some to the resurrection of life, to receive the benefits that we're looking at this evening. Others to the resurrection of damnation, their bodies being raised and fitted for everlasting destruction. And the only difference between these two categories of people is that those who are on that day raised unto life have previously in this life been resurrected unto belief of the gospel. We'll say more of that later. They were dead in their sins, but by the Spirit they were resurrected. They were given new life in order to embrace Jesus Christ. So with respect to this general resurrection, you need to ask yourself at this point, unto which resurrection will I be raised? Have I been resurrected in my soul in this world unto belief of the gospel? A general resurrection. Secondly, it will be a physical resurrection. The Bible teaches that our bodies will be raised. Or to put it more clearly, we will rise in the body that we live in now. The body that will rest in the grave is the body that we will be resurrected in. Now, many people, of course, hear this doctrine and reject it. Those who are outside of the church, and very sadly, many who are inside the church. And that was true in the Old Testament period, in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. He encountered the Sadducees, and they were really the ancient liberals in the church, and they could not accept that degree of supernatural operation. So they denied the resurrection of the body, even though the Old Testament taught it in various parts. But then outside the church, you had the Athenians, and Paul was preaching there in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked and others said, "We will hear you again of this matter." The resurrection was against the philosophical reasoning of the Greeks. Didn't suit their rationalistic framework, if they had that. It didn't fit with their philosophical understanding of the relation between matter and spirit either, because many of the Greeks would have said that the material universe is evil, the spiritual aspect is good, and therefore the material will fade away. So why then would the material be resurrected? That would be to unite that which is good with that which is evil again. Well, they denied the resurrection. And sadly, I think there are many evangelicals today who, if you wrote it down on paper, they wouldn't admit to believing what the Greeks believe. But in practice, they tend to think of heaven as being disembodied and free from the prison house of our body, that our souls might be pure with the Lord forever. But of course, we're learning that salvation is much bigger than that. The Bible teaches that we will be raised again in the same body that we lived in, just as Jesus was resurrected in the same body that he lived in, just as that widow of Nain's son was resurrected, and Lazarus was resurrected, and all those who came out of their graves when Jesus rose from the dead in Jerusalem rose in the bodies that they were put into the grave with. Well, we ought to be convinced that God is able to do this. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And so you look at the problem of a body being raised from the grave, and it's nothing like the problem that existed to begin with, when there was nothing and then God spoke and everything was created. When God took the dust in the first place and fashioned the body of Adam, surely the same God can take our dust and refashion our bodies in the resurrection. He's able to do it. But more than that, he has explicitly told us that he will do it throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Do you remember when the Sadducees were denying the resurrection? And Jesus challenged them in these words, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." These two things. God is able, and God has explicitly told us what he's going to do. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Psalm 16, the end of that psalm. But turn to one of the oldest books of our Old Testament, the book of Job. And you'll see from those early patriarchal times, there was a sure hope of the resurrection from the dead. Job chapter 19 and verse 25 through 27. Job chapter 19, verse 25 through 27. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins," or my inward parts, "be consumed within me." In fact, immediately prior to this, he says, "Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever, that everybody might know Job's hope in the resurrection from the dead." It's a physical resurrection. But then thirdly, it is also a spiritual resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. Now, I don't mean here what I was referring to earlier. Our souls are spiritually resurrected in regeneration. We're dead in sins, and the Spirit quickens us to new life. What we're talking about here is that our bodies are really raised, but the way the Bible speaks of those resurrected bodies is like this: they will be spiritual bodies. Spiritual bodies. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." And then he goes on to contrast Adam, who is off the earth, and the last Adam, who is from heaven. Now, ordinarily, we would set these two things opposed to one another, the material and the spiritual. But in the doctrine of the resurrection, it combines the two. And it says that our material bodies in that day will be spiritual bodies. We're to understand from this that they will be the same body with respect to substance. However, they will be bodies renewed with respect to their qualities, fitted and equipped in a way that they are not fitted in this world. Paul writes in another place to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, contrasts our vile bodies, bodies that are now suffering under the consequences of sin and subject to death. He says God is going to take our vile bodies and he's going to fashion them like unto Christ's glorious body. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, these bodies will be raised up in glory. This chapter indeed, 1 Corinthians 15, is the chapter in the Bible that gives us most detail concerning the resurrection. You often find that doctrines will be taught throughout the Bible, but somewhere in the Bible there will be a concentrated, explicit focus. For example, justification by faith alone. You have it in Genesis chapter 15, Psalm 32, but you come to Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, and there the Lord is dealing with it in a concentrated way. Similar here for the resurrection. And in verse 53 and following, there are a number of contrasts. Look what it says there in verse 53. For this corruptible, that means something that can decay, must put on incorruption, something that cannot decay. And this mortal, that which is liable to death, must put on immortality, that which is not liable unto death. And then going back to verse 40 through verse 44, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. A body that is enhanced in spiritual properties. Brethren, in the resurrection, your bodies are going to be glorified in a minute. And they are going to be fitted to the purpose of a glorified life. They are going to be equipped for the enjoyment of God in the eternal state to bear the full and exceeding weight of glory that would obliterate this body that we live in now. A body in which we will see God and not die. A body, it seems, that has no need for food, but is directly sustained forever by God. Thus the resurrection, a general resurrection, a bodily resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. But not only are we resurrected, secondly, we are vindicated. The resurrection of the body will occur at the last day and immediately precedes the final judgment. And at the final judgment, believers will be, as our catechism teaches, openly acknowledged and acquitted. Now, to better understand this, I want to set the biblical scene and context. Jesus Christ will return. At his command, the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, the dead will hear that voice and will rise from the grave. The saints will rise first and be gathered from the four corners of the earth by the elect angels. They will be reunited with their souls that come from heaven. And then those who are alive and remain upon the earth will be gathered up to meet Christ and the other saints together in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 reveals that to us in verse 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Friends, this is the rapture. People talk about the rapture and they get it all mixed up. The secret rapture. This is the noisiest day in the history of the world. There's nothing secret about it. Trumpet sounds. Angels shout. The dead are raised. Nobody's wondering. Christ will then set his throne for judgment and separate the sheep from the goats. The wicked shall be judged and cast into hell in body, in their body and soul, in which they committed all their sins. The righteous will inherit the kingdom prepared for them by their Father and receive their reward in the body and soul that they were brought to Christ in, and that they served God in the flesh in. Well, it's in that context that we're told here in the Catechism that we shall be openly acknowledged. And that's the first thing I want to focus upon here. We will be acknowledged. As I said, this is the noisiest day in the history of the world. It's also the most public event that the world will ever see. And there have been some utterly enormous gatherings that have taken place in the world. In 1989, 10 million people gathered in Tehran for the funeral of Ayatollah Khomeini. In 2013, an estimated 120 million people visited the Maha Kumbh Mela by pilgrimage in India. And there were tens of millions of people in the area at any given time. But this is a gathering of everyone who has ever lived from all nations under heaven with the angels that God has created. And in that universal assembly, Christ will start to separate these billions of people into two groups, the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And then he will own every one of his saints and will not be ashamed to call them brethren. Before all the world, before all the elect angels, before the devil and his minions, and before his Father in heaven. And then he will confess them before his Father. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. He'll say in a sense, Father, these are my people. These are all those that you gave me before the foundation of the world. These are those that I loved in the world unto the end. I died for them. I called them unto myself. I kept them. I interceded for them. I sanctified them. I brought them out of great tribulation and I washed their robes in my blood. Father, this is my bride. See how I have cleansed her. See how she is beautiful. She's spotless. There's no fault in her. There you are, Christian. Kings and politicians and enemies of Christ refused to acknowledge them for centuries in the world. They would not serve his church. And now they are set to perish, but not before Christ owns us before their face. These are they who confessed me in the face of all the enmity of the world. And I now confess them before heaven and earth and hell. Christ says, I am their beloved. And they are all mine. Furthermore, not only will he acknowledge us as a corporate body and individually as Christians, but more than that, he will acknowledge every single act of service that every one of them has performed, no matter how small nor great, if they did it in faith and love. And this will be to the everlasting surprise of the world and the Christian himself. Remember when Jesus teaches that parable there in Matthew chapter 25 of the sheep and the goats? In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 35, he's rewarding his people and they're shocked. They can't even remember or understand when they did the things that they're being rewarded for. Jesus says, for I was anhungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in, naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came in unto me. Now remember, this is at the separation of the sheep and goats. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee anhungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That's quite remarkable. It's a picture of a conversation at the judgment seat. And the Christian saying, why are we being rewarded for these things? When did we do them? And Christ is saying, I saw every single one of them. We shall be acknowledged. Secondly, here we shall be acquitted. Now, we need to be careful with this, especially in the last 40 years of teaching in the Reformed Church, where justification gets blended somewhat with sanctification, and things get shoved into final justification. It would have been a whole lot better if people have just stuck to the language of our catechisms. There would have been no problem. We shall be acquitted. The Christian has already been acquitted. We've looked at the doctrine of justification. Justification is the act of God's free grace, wherein we are pardoned all of our sin and accepted as righteous before God. That's done. So when we get to this day of judgment, no Christian will be more justified at the resurrection than he already is now through faith in Jesus Christ. There is a sense, indeed, a real sense, in which our works are acknowledged and graciously rewarded by God, but they play no part whatsoever in the acquittal that is described here. Very important that we distinguish that. Our works play no part in this acquittal. Well, what is it then? If we're already justified and our works don't play any part in this acquittal, what is this acquittal at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, friends, it is the public declaration of our standing by God before all. That these believing sinners have been justified. That in the world, they trusted Christ, and his righteousness and blood is the ground of their acceptance. But whereas their justification prior to this was a kind of secret thing, transacted in heaven, now it is being declared unto all. the public declaration of our state, but it is also the public vindication of the gospel. It is as though God says they are here because Jesus saved them. And on that day, when we are openly acknowledged and acquitted, the world and the devil will have nothing to say that can ever condemn you. Indeed, God himself on that day will have nothing to say that can ever condemn you, because you are acquitted through the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ. But more than that, your heart on that day and from that day forward will never once utter another word of false self-condemnation against you. You see, that's part of the problem of justification in this life, isn't it? It's a secret thing. We don't get to hear God audibly declare it before all the world. And so we have to believe what he says in his word, and we trust in Jesus Christ, but then we wonder, don't we? At times, we're not assured of our interest in Christ. What are we really struggling with there? Am I really justified? Openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, so that no one can ever question or doubt the standing of the Christian ever again. What a joy. It's like when the Father spoke from heaven to the Son and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He did that for the Son to assure him at the beginning of his ministry. Before heaven and earth, he will openly acquit every one of his believing people. But then there's another aspect to this acquittal that's very sweet to the saints. Every wrong that was ever done against the church and the Christian in this world will be publicly righted. How many believers in this life are despised and rejected, falsely accused before tribunals, unrighteously condemned in civil and ecclesiastical courts? But now every unjust verdict will be overturned. The wicked will be put to shame, and the saints will be vindicated before heaven and earth and hell. You think of all those martyrs. You think of Hooper and Ridley and Latimer, and they're brought before tribunals and condemned for preaching the gospel of Christ, and they steal one another as they go to the stake there. When Latimer says to Ridley, "Let's play the man, and we will light a candle in England that will never go out." Maybe you've seen the paintings. Everybody's gathered around to watch these Christians burn. You see, on the day of judgment, our Lord is going to own them and vindicate them. And all his people before all the world. You come to the end of the prophecy of Isaiah, which is dealing with eternal things in this regard. Uses language which takes us to the eternal state. And in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 5, we read this: "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, 'Let the Lord be glorified.'" They thought they were doing God service. "But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." You can write that over the day of judgment, openly acknowledged and acquitted by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we're resurrected and we're vindicated. But thirdly, we are satiated. Satiate simply means to make full, to satisfy fully. And surely that's what the Shorter Catechism reminds us of when it says this, that at the resurrection we shall be made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. What a statement. Perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So here we are as believers in this world, and we have joy and satisfaction in Christ. And the more we discover of that joy, we learn that there's nothing really in the world that can satisfy our soul or compare with it. Yet everything that we taste of it in this world is always lacking because of our imperfection due to sin. Well, then we die. And our souls are immediately perfected upon death. And so there's nothing lacking in our soul. And our soul passes immediately into the presence of God and is filled with joy. But while our souls experience perfect spiritual joy in the intermediate state, it is always incomplete. It's always incomplete. There's a restlessness in perfected souls. Now you get a little bit of a window into this in, is it Revelation chapter 6, where John sees the souls that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and they're underneath the altar. What are they saying? Well, if I could give you the essence of it, we're not satisfied. They're saying, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Yes, they're wanting the vindication that we've just described, but they're wanting more than that. They're wanting to be reunited in their humanity again. Because they're incomplete while they're disembodied. And that is why it is only at the resurrection that the joy of believers becomes complete. Because our salvation is complete. Friends, it is then and only then that our joy will be full. Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The two things go together, don't they? Seeing the Lord, awakening in his likeness. Then you come to the New Testament and John does the same thing. He puts these two things together in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Moving from what we have now to what we will be then. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear. So this isn't the intermediate state. When he shall appear. Christ's coming back. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Indeed, it will be that sight that transforms us into the very image of God. Now let's go back to Job. Job, what are you talking about there? These mysterious words, chapter 19, thousands of years before the coming of Jesus Christ. He says, well, I'm talking about something that I'm not going to experience at his first coming, but that I'm going to experience at the second coming when he shall appear and I shall see him and I shall be like him. Then, brethren, we will have total freedom. Total freedom. Part of our satisfaction in the eternal state will be found in the absence of things. It's interesting how we're taught our blessedness in heaven by things that won't be there. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 and verse 4. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Chapter 22, verse 3 and 6, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true." Total freedom. All these things have passed away so that we are enabled to engage with full intensity in the adoration and worship of God forever. But not only total freedom, total fullness. Only then will the joy, which is unspeakable and full of glory in this life, be experienced at its maximum. Psalm 16, verse 11, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." Fullness of joy. "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Fullness of joy forever. Brethren, you have known some here. You have known some sweetness in communion with Jesus Christ. But however deep that has been, it is shallow. And for how long you've experienced it in this world, it is still short. Oh, by God's grace this evening, get a glimpse of this. Now your perfected soul unites with glorified body, and all the parts and faculties of soul and body enter into the fullness of the joy of the Lord. You are satiated and saturated with the enjoyment of God, living in his immediate presence, because the tabernacle of God is now with man. Everything that was symbolical, as God dwelt in the midst of the camp of Israel in the Shekinah glory, and then in the temple in the land of Canaan, and then when Jesus tabernacled with us in the flesh, and then poured out the Spirit upon the church in the day of Pentecost, it's all leading somewhere, brethren. It's leading here, when forever the tabernacle of God will be with man, and faith will give way to sight, and we will live in the fullness of joy in the presence of Christ forever. The heaven of our heaven to see him, and to be perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. You say, "But are there not degrees of rewards in heaven?" Yes. Well, then how can everybody be made perfectly blessed to the full enjoyment of God to all eternity? Well, I think the answer is found here. All will be full. But the reward in heaven is this: some will be given a greater capacity for fullness than others. Perfectly blessed to the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. no one there will be able to take any more. Well, let's apply this. First of all, to partake of the benefits of this resurrection, then, you must experience that spiritual resurrection here. All who will be raised unto life on that day have already been raised to newness of life by the power of the Spirit in this world. They were dead in trespasses and sins, like some of you perhaps here this evening, still dead, but made alive by the grace of God to believe in Jesus Christ as a Savior and to walk in newness of life. Then in that newness of life, what do? You confess him before men in this world, don't you? And then on that day, he will own and confess you before men and his Father. And so I ask you this evening, is this your hope? Can you say that if the tree of my life falls tonight and lies there, and your eternal destiny is fixed, will it be unto the resurrection of life? Or will it be unto the resurrection of damnation? Because if you do not believe in Jesus in this world, on the last day you will be raised up, body and soul, to be cast into hell, where you will be made perfectly cursed to the full experience of misery to all eternity. Secondly, live with this blessed hope set before you, and it will transform everything. Live with this blessed hope before you, and it will transform everything. It will motivate you to holiness. John says we don't know what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Whoever has this hope within him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The hope that we will at length see God and be made perfectly like him in holiness is so attractive to the Christian that while he lives in this world, he wants to be as much like God in holiness as he can possibly be. It motivates holiness. It directs your joy. If this is fullness of joy, then nothing in time or eternity in this world or in the world to come can make us as joyful as the contemplation of God and communion with Jesus Christ. If that's what the fullness of joy in heaven is, then the way that we can be most blessed in this world is to pursue the same thing in time. This is why where you will find your greatest joys now. And perhaps this is why you have no joy in the Christian life. This is why you're maybe a miserable Christian. Because you seek your joys in everything but Jesus. Your friends, your reputation, their affirmation, your work, music, recreation, whatever it is, every day you get up, you believe the lie that these things are the things that will make you happy. And heaven tells you that the thing that will make you most happy forever is communion with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Seek these first. It also governs your labor. I said 1 Corinthians 15 is this chapter that focuses more than any on the doctrine of the resurrection. But mark how Paul always deals with doctrine in relation to practice. And so he comes to the end of that great passage, and in verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you ever stop to ask why? Why does Paul put that in there? Well, the answer is that so many times in our Christian life, it feels like it's a vain thing to serve the Lord. We sow and we look for fruit and we don't find it. Remember the prophet cries out, I have spent my strength in vain. I've labored for naught. How many times do we feel that as Christians? And the doctrine of the resurrection says that your faithful labors in the Lord are never in vain because of the resurrection. Because on that day, he's going to raise up your body, he's going to openly acknowledge and acquit you on the day of judgment, and he's going to point out every little work of service that you did in faith and love to him, and he's going to show you how it all interacted in his grand purpose of redemption in the world. Governs your labor. And it tempers your suffering. You get sick in this vile, corruptible body. My brother, John J. Murray, was getting older and he was moving from his 70s into his 80s, and I would often ask him how he was, and his stock answer was, nothing that a good resurrection will not cure. It's a practical doctrine. He didn't need to tell me his body was breaking down. But he had hope in something else. Persecution in the world, injustice in the courts of men. The Christian is concerned about it, but not over-concerned, particularly when it pertains to himself, because he can leave it ultimately unto this day. There's something Christian to be concerned about injustice because God is just, but there's something un-Christian for a Christian to be running around seeking vindication of himself in every little thing in this world, as though there wasn't a day coming when God was going to take care of it. Finally, you can live in triumph in the face of death. You can live in triumph in the face of death. Christians bury their dead in hope, knowing that the dead will rise again. And we can stand at the grave with hope, even though we have broken hearts. Children, I have a Bible at home. It's the Bible that I normally use for my own private devotions. And were you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you would see the pages were all wrinkled and pockmarked. And the reason for that is I was using that Bible to preach at a funeral, and the weather was horrible. And as I was reading 1 Corinthians 15, the rain beat down upon that Bible, and the rain was going into the grave, and there was mud all around, and everybody was sad because of the funeral and miserable because of the weather. Something quite fitting with a funeral being brutal. Death's a horrible thing. And yet we can stand in the midst of a world that's groaning and preach to hearts that are broken, and we can defy the grave in these very words. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh friends, death swallows us up, and maybe we fear it, but as that last enemy comes and opens its jaws to swallow us, what do we say? Oh death, what is thy sting? Oh grave, what is thy victory? Because I have a Savior who has destroyed you. And his feet shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after this flesh worms destroy this body, yet in this flesh I shall see God. What do we say to these things, brethren? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious hope of the gospel, that it doesn't merely give us peace with God in this world and the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't merely promise life in the presence of God in our souls, but it promises the salvation of soul and body, the restoration of all things, and that it sets before us the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Lord, here we are, weary Christians, struggling in this world, tripping and falling and feeling the pressure as we are tempted by the devil and wrestle against the world and the flesh. And you have set before us an all-conquering hope. And Lord, you send us back out into that service saying, don't fear, be steadfast, be unmovable. Be abounding in the work of the Lord, because nothing that we do for Christ is ultimately in vain. O Lord, write these truths upon our hearts. Comfort us with these thoughts, even for those of our loved ones that we have put in the grave. Lord, we dare this evening defy it to the face. In the name of our great King, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Lord, our King is conquered. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.